Exodus chapter 32, we have ascended the heights in the story of the Exodus. We have come out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea to the top of Mount Sinai, and God's glory has been revealed to his people. So we have ascended up to the heights, the very thresholds of glory, in our study of the book of Exodus. And here in Exodus chapter 32, we get to the very bottom of the story as we look at the account of Israel worshiping the golden calf. Exodus 32, I'll be preaching this morning in verses 1 through 14. As you turn there, I would ask that you join with me in prayer as we ask for God's blessing and the Spirit's power on the reading and preaching of his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation. Lord, we pray that as we hear your word read and preached this morning, that it would do what only the Spirit is able to do. May it bear fruit in our hearts. We pray this morning that if there are any here who have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that as they hear the word read and preached, that faith would rise up in their hearts miraculously by the power of your Spirit. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 32. Be reading verses 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. What an incredible passage of Scripture. We see the depths of human depravity and the grace and mercy of God. The Bible is full of positive types that enrich our understanding of the grace of salvation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those types include, say, for example, the sacrificial lamb, a type of Christ in the Old Testament, how a spotless, pure lamb would be offered on behalf of the sins of others, and sin would be atoned for. And as we read in the Old Testament about the sacrificial lamb, we get a better picture and a better understanding of what Christ did for us. It foreshadowed Christ's work on the cross. The tabernacle, it was a type for us as well. It foreshadowed for us that as the people of God gathered at the tabernacle for worship, so in Christ the people of God gather not at a building, but they gather to Christ for worship. And as Christ refers to himself in the New Testament as a temple and as tabernacle. We could talk as well about the priesthood and how Melchizedek and even Aaron and even Moses as a prophet and priest and leader of God's people are types of the work of Christ, and how Christ declares God's will to his people like Moses did in the Old Testament. How Moses is a covenant mediator and Christ is our covenant mediator. How Aaron went into the most holy place and offered atonement for God's people, and how Christ makes atonement for us. And he goes into the most holy place as our high priest to make intercession for us. These are all positive types, and there are many, many more as the Old Testament is richly full of them and as the New Testament as well affirms them. There are also negative types too in the Bible. There are positive types, but there are also negative types. Adam is a negative type for us. He's the federal head of humanity, and because of Adam's sin and fell into sin, he plunged all of humanity down into the depths of sin and death. And he's a type of Christ because, unlike Adam, Christ is the federal head of all those who receive salvation and grace. And rather than failing to obey God's law, Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law in every way, accomplishing an act of obedience for all of those who are in Christ. Noah building the ark is also a negative type, that as he is building the ark, it is a proclamation that God's judgment is coming. And people do not heed that judgment, and they are swept away in the waters of judgment. And the scripture affirms in the New Testament that it will be like the days of Noah when Christ returns, that people will not heed the warning of impending judgment. Positive types, negative types. Positive types, negative types. Exodus 32 is a negative type for us. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul references the congregation of Israel. Paul mentions how Christ was there with them, that the rock from which they drank was Christ, and Christ followed them in the wilderness, and how they all passed under the cloud of glory. And then it also mentions, Paul also discusses in 1 Corinthians 10, how they plunged down into the depths of idolatry and sin, quoting from Exodus 32, from which we just read. And the ESV translates that these things were written as examples for us, but a better translation would be that these were written as types or models for us. Israel here is foreshadowing what happens to God's people when they are brought out of their slavery of sin, when they enter into the congregation of God's people, when they make an agreement and a covenant with God and pledge themselves in obedience to Him. Israel here is a type of what happens when Christians turn aside from that commitment to serve the Lord and plunge down into the depths of idolatry. Can't help but to think of Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, where Joshua, you remember, his exhortation to Israel that if it seems wrong for you to serve the Lord and you'd rather serve the gods, the Canaanites, choose this day, right? Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. An Old Testament professor who would say, he would talk about how people would write that over their doorposts of their home. And he would say, don't do that. Be very, very careful when you do that because you aren't going to do it, he would say. Think about Israel here in Exodus 32. They've made a commitment to serve the Lord, and do they follow through on it? No. They've turned aside quickly from following the Lord says. Paul's reason for mentioning this in 1 Corinthians 10 is so that we would learn from Israel. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before a fall. The NIV translates this verse, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be on your guard against idolatry. Humility is a great guard against idolatry. Humility is a guard against idolatry because the footing underneath us, the foundation underneath us can erode easily, compromise by compromise, and we slip up and trip and fall down and plunge into the depths of idolatry. Humility is a guard against idolatry. We should recognize that this morning as we read Exodus 32. So let's consider this passage. What does idolatry do? We're going to look at this from two perspectives. What does idolatry do? We'll look at this from man's perspective, and then we'll look at this from God's perspective, and then we will look at God's response to idolatry. First, what does idolatry do? From man's perspective, we read here in verses 1 through 6, idolatry turns you aside. Idolatry turns you aside. Isn't that what the Lord said to Moses in verse 8? They did what? They turned aside quickly from the law and the covenant that God had given to them. So what does idolatry do? Idolatry turns you aside. How does it do that? Look with me at some of the ways that it turns you aside. Number one, idolatry turns you aside from God's providence. Consider verse 1. Moses is up at Mount Sinai. The elders are gathered at Sinai. The congregation is down at the foot of Sinai. They have entered into covenant with God, and Moses has gone back up Mount Sinai for some undefined period of time. He is up there most likely fasting entirely from fruit, food and water, being sustained by the Lord. And Moses put in place Aaron and Hur. If there are any disputes in the congregation can go to Aaron and Hur and get those disputes settled. All this provision had been made in God's providence. And what do the people do? The moment they begin to have some questions and doubts, the moment they began to feel abandoned, the moment they realized, verse 1, that Moses, what? Delayed to come down from the mountain, they began to turn aside from God's providence. They think that because God's providence is delayed, God's providence is denied. And so they assume that because God's providence is delayed, they have to make provisions and take matters into their own hands and secure for themselves a religion in which they can move forward with. And so what do? Verse 1, Moses is delayed, and the people, they gather themselves together to Aaron. Now, stop for a moment here and realize Aaron has been set in place in a position of prominence and leadership. He will soon become the high priest for Israel. But before he takes his office as high priest, he is here to lead with Hur, H-U-R. Aaron and Hur are there to bring judgment on God's people, to settle matters of disputes. They're here in a position of leadership. And the people gather themselves together to Aaron, and we should presume ill intent on behalf of Israel here. It's likely that the gathering here is not just presenting Aaron with an idea or with a need, but they are coming to him in a threatening manner. They're insisting. There's the stir of a mob and the potential of violence here in the congregation of Israel. And so they gather themselves against Aaron, and what do they say? Up, make us gods who shall go before us. Notice the disdain for which they have for Moses. As for this Moses, as for this man, as for this Moses, this one who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. God gave us Moses and he led us. He did some good things for us, but what's happened to him, we have no idea. Now, God had promised Israel that he would do what? You know, I love the prepositions in the book of Exodus. God had promised that he would go before them. Right? Their prayers went up to the Lord. God came down and answered. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He went out with them, and now he has promised to go before them. And here they begin to question all of that. They begin to question all of that. Where's this man Moses who brought us up out of Egypt? Well, it wasn't Moses who brought you up out of Egypt. It was God through the means of Moses' leadership. That was God's provision for you. They don't know what's happened to him, and so they do what? They want other gods to go before them. They are descending down into Egyptian false religion. And they want provision from another god. And they are looking to another god to go before them and prepare for their needs, make provision for them in the wilderness and as they go into the land of Canaan. Idolatry turns you aside from following God's providence. Number two, it turns you aside from pure worship. So what does Israel propose? They go to Aaron and they say what? Make us gods. And it's shocking how quickly Aaron knows how to do this. What's he say? Give me all your gold earrings. Most likely gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians, that they had taken with them when they came out in the Exodus. Take off all your gold earrings from your wives and your children, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And what does Aaron do? He melts it all down, and he either pours it into a mold or covers some sort of a stonework or a woodworking. We aren't specifically told, but we know that he uses tools to craft this idol for them. He crafts for them a golden calf. And so they're turning aside from their pure worship of the Lord. The Israelites are adding to their worship the worship of a pagan deity. The calf was a common symbol in Egyptian religion. Egyptian gods, you can see, are portrayed with the head of a cow or with a calf. It was also thought in Egyptian religion that a calf or a bull could carry the great burden or great weight of the gods. And so here, perhaps they are attributing deity to the idol itself, or they are thinking that a god can ride upon the golden calf. Aaron crafts this for them. Notice what Aaron says here in verse 5. Aaron saw the bull, and he did what? He takes the instructions of worship that they have received and adds it to the crafting of this idol. Notice what he says. He built an altar before it. Now, Israel has already been given instructions on how to build an altar of uncut stones, right? And they did this previously as they entered into covenant with God. 12 stones, one for each tribe. And so here, Aaron is most likely just following instructions he's already received, and he builds an altar. And then he makes a proclamation in verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. So just as Israel gathered in rejoicing and in covenant, as they entered into a relationship with the Lord for feasting and with sacrifices, here Aaron says, we'll do that, and we'll just do it with the golden calf. What do? Verse 6, they rise up early the next day and offer burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are for the atonement of sin. And brought peace offerings. Peace offerings are fellowship offerings in which the families would partake of a portion of it. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So they have this great celebration. They have fallen into syncretism. They are taking prior worship that they had seen of Egyptian deities. They are taking of the worship that they have been prescribed by the Lord. They're bringing the two together and think that they can coexist alongside of one another. Idolatry, it turns you aside from your pure worship of the Lord. Lastly, notice here, idolatry always turns you aside to another salvation. Notice what notice what they say when they see the golden calf. Look at the end of verse 4. They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Seems to be all this debate about how Israel got out of Egypt all of a sudden. Was it the Lord? Was it Moses? Here, the congregation of Israel attributes their salvation to false gods. So rather than seeing their deliverance from Egypt as a great and mighty gracious work brought about by the miraculous, powerful hand of God, which they witness firsthand, now they are attributing salvation to false gods. Idolatry, it turns you aside. It turns you away from following God's providence, from pure worship, and to another salvation. And let me just tell you, there are temptations all around us constantly to do this, isn't it? And we may not put a statue of Buddha or another pagan deity in our house, but we craft idols in our own hearts, and the footing on which we stand can erode very quickly. I can think of many examples of this. Several years ago, an old childhood friend reached out to me and sent me a message. Her father had died. We grew up together in the same church. Her father had died. She was in horrible grief because of her father's death, and she had been watching some reality TV show about a man who communicated with dead people, about a medium. And she reached out to me and she said, is it permissible for Christians to communicate with dead loved ones through the means of a medium? Gina Marie and I had some friends years ago, Christian couple, husband and wife, and went to church. They professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, the wife came out publicly that she felt like she was in the wrong body. And she began to take matters into her own hands to transition her appearance. If you understand what I'm saying here, in the presence of children, transition her appearance rather pridefully and boastfully online for everyone to see. Gina Marie reached out to her, had lots of communication with her, and her conclusion was that God was okay with this. God was okay with her being true to herself. God was okay if these actions and choices of her would bring an end to her marriage. And she had found another church where she could worship God as she thought, as he was truly loving and affirming of these life decisions and choices that she had made to mutilate her body and blow up her entire life and her Christian witness. The temptation to turn to idolatry can be so subtle and yet strong and deceptive. The ground on which we stand can erode away from, of, from right from under us. Humility is a guard against idolatry. The temptation here is to read Exodus 32 and to think, this could never happen to me. I would never do what Israel did here in Exodus 32 if I had seen and experienced all that Israel had. And what Paul is warning us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is, you and I would do no better were it not for God's grace. We need to be humble and realize that idolatry is deceptive and can turn us aside. Calvin said that the heart is a perpetual forge for idols. Like a factory that just pumps out a product, Calvin says that our hearts craft and create idols. It's a forge for idols, like a factory. We make an idol out of anything, out of any person. Ezekiel 14:3, the Lord says of Israel's leaders that these men have taken their idols into their what? Their hearts. So it's possible not to have an idol or an image on the shelf, but to have an idol in our heart that's turned our affections and our devotion away and aside from God. What does idolatry do? Idolatry, from man's perspective, turns you aside from God. Secondly, I want you to see here what else idolatry does. Not only does it turn you aside from God's perspective, idolatry corrupts. Idolatry corrupts. Notice what the Lord says to Moses in verse 7. He says this plainly here in verse 7. What did Israel do in making the golden calf and having these sacrifices and feasts and celebration of worship? The Lord says to Moses, they've done what? Corrupted themselves. God's disgusted by this. It's putrid to the Lord. It stinks to Him. It's not pleasant. God doesn't look upon it with any sort of affirmation or love, or the countenance of His smile is not upon Israel's actions here. They've corrupted themselves, the Lord says. Idolatry corrupts. What does it corrupt? Let me give you a few things that it corrupts. Number one, idolatry corrupts your communion with God. Idolatry corrupts your communion with God. Notice what the Lord says to Moses here in verse 7. Go down, for your people. God's so disgusted with Israel, He will not call them His people right now. We should be stunned by this, because very early on in the story of Exodus, what does the Lord declare about Israel? He says, Moses, you go and tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. And we see God's promise made to Israel that as they enter into covenant, that God would take them for His own, as His own treasured possession, that they would be a holy people, a royal priesthood, a light to the nations. They would be His own people, a people of His own possession. And here, God is so disgusted by their idolatry, He will not call them His people. Look at verse 7 again. Go down, Moses, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. You know what idolatry does? Idolatry corrupts your communion with God. It separates you and God. Number two, idolatry corrupts God's glory in salvation. Look at verse 8. Look at what the Lord says to Moses in verse 8. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God had gloriously delivered Israel out of Egypt. Think about how God's strong hand was against Pharaoh. Think about how God poured out the plagues of judgment upon the Egyptians. Think about how God miraculously made a distinction between the Egyptians, pouring out His judgment and wrath upon them and making a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites and extending His grace to them. His judgment passing over them in the last plague, bringing them out with plunder as God conquered the Egyptians without even Israel swinging a sword or shooting an arrow, bringing them to the Red Sea, revealing His glory with the cloud and the pillar of fire and separating the waters of the Red Sea. And Israel is able to pass through on dry land, miraculously feeding them in the wilderness, water and manna, providing everything for them. And God says, I heard what they said. All that I did for them, they are attributing to another god. Idolatry corrupts God's glory in salvation. Third, I want you to see here, idolatry corrupts your obedience. Look at verse 9. Notice what the Lord says. By the way, the same disdain that Israel has for this Moses, the Lord has for this people. You see that there in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It's the first time we see this description of Israel in Scripture, but it will not be the last. God has called them to faithful obedience. He's brought them into covenant with Himself. And like a dumb cow who refuses to be placed under a yoke and obey its master, Israel has refused to place themselves and to be content under God's leadership and direction. Idolatry corrupts your obedience. One of the ways that the Old Testament describes idolatry is that when God's people commit idolatry, it is like adultery. God's people are betrothed to Christ. Many analogies for that, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ. We're being perfected and purified. And at the right time, Christ will return for His bride. And so this analogy is used even in the Old Testament. As God's people practice idolatry, God is like a spouse who is cheated on. You think about the prophet Hosea and how he takes Gomer as his wife. And what does she do? She cheats on him and has children outside of the marital relationship. And God says, that's what it's like to be in a relationship with Israel. They do not remain infidelity within the context, the communion that they are in to enjoy with me. And this is what idolatry does. Idolatry, it corrupts our relationship with the Lord. Just like an adultery in all its various forms would corrupt your relationship with your spouse. Even as something as an emotional affair, right? Say it's not a physical affair, but say it's just an emotional affair, someone might say. Wasn't that big of a deal. It was just an emotional affair. And then here's the other spouse feeling so violated because the person who committed themselves, himself or herself, to remain within the context of marriage has stepped outside even for emotional support. And God says, this is what it's like for me when my people commit idolatry. And can I tell you, the temptation here is to minimize our idolatry. Like a cheating spouse will minimize actions of adultery, the temptation for us as Christians is to minimize our own idolatrous acts. And let me just ask you, would you excuse an adulterous act within your marriage? Many wives here who would say, absolutely not. Many husbands here who would say, absolutely not. You would not tolerate any semblance of it whatsoever. Even the smallest violation of adultery is offensive to the marital relationship. How much more so with the Lord when we practice idolatry? What does idolatry do? Idolatry corrupts our relationship and intimacy, communion, and obedience to the Lord. So what does idolatry do? It turns us aside. It corrupts. So what does God do with idolatry? How does the Lord respond to it? It's astonishing here in verses 10 through 14, we see the wrath of God. God will either judge idolatry, we see his wrath here, or he will forgive idolatry. Here in verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, essentially, step aside. I'm going to pour out my wrath on Israel. And Moses, you are going to be a new patriarch. I'm going to end the line of Abraham except for with you. And out of you, Moses, the Lord says in verse 10, I will make a great nation of you. It's the Abrahamic promise applied to Moses individually, is what the Lord's saying. He'll fulfill his promise to Abraham, but he is going to destroy everyone else except for Moses. And he'll start a new nation through the line of Moses. And yet Moses, what an upright mediator. He doesn't say, that sounds like a great idea, God. I'm tired of these people too. And he'll say that at some point, but he doesn't do that here. He intercedes for them. Even before he's gone down Mount Sinai and seen the horrible actions of Israel, he intercedes for them. Moses, in verse 11, implores the Lord. He asks God to relent. We see that word twice in this passage. He asks God to relent of his anger. And in verse 14, God relents from the disaster. Sometimes you'll hear this described as God changed his mind, as if God didn't know what he was going to do. I'm not really sure. I could go either way. Let me flip a coin, see what happens with Moses, and I'll respond accordingly. No. This does not mean God changed his mind. The relent here should be understood as God's compassion. It could be translated rightly and properly that way. God is having compassion. Moses is asking God for compassion. And God extends that compassion to his people. Why does he do that? Three reasons. Look here. Quickly, I'll go through these. Verse 11. God did so as Moses reminds the Lord in his intercession for them of the salvation that they have received. God began a good work in Israel. He delivered them out of Egypt. And Moses is appealing to that, and he's saying, Lord, are you now, essentially, are you now going to stop the salvation that you have started? Is this where it all ends? You're going to bring them out of Egypt, and that's it? Or will you enable them to persevere all the way to the promised land? God's going to enable them to persevere. Number two, God forgives them, verse 12, because of the glory of his own name. Look at verse 12. Moses is parroting what he imagines the Egyptians will say when word gets around that the Israelites died off in the wilderness. Look at verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? What Moses is saying here is, Lord, the fame of your glory, your reputation is at stake. And if you now at this time rightly devour and destroy Israel, word will get around that you aren't able to sustain them. Number three, God forgives Israel this idolatry because of his covenant promises. Look here at verse 13. Moses says, remember the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself. Sounds like Hebrews, doesn't it? God swore by himself. He swore an oath to himself. So what Moses is saying here is he's saying, God, you made an absolute promise that you would save and deliver Israel. There was no one greater by which you could swear by, and so you swore by yourself that you would save them. And so here the Lord forgives and extends his grace and mercy to them. Ultimately, Moses will do something extraordinary in this passage. Moses will tell the Lord, "Lord, if you're not willing to forgive Israel, if you're not willing to have compassion on Israel, if you're going to destroy them, then blot my name out of your book. Take my life instead on their behalf." God does not accept Moses' offer. Moses is an upright and wonderful mediator on behalf of God's people, but he is asking for something that he cannot do. Moses is sinful. He is not a proper sacrifice for Israel's sin. But he is a type of that sacrifice. There is one who came, one greater than Moses, a prophet, priest, and king. And he stood before God's judgment, which was to be poured out upon God's people, and Christ declared to God the Father what Moses declared to God the Father: pour out your wrath upon me instead. And the Father received the Son's request, even in eternity past. And because of that commitment from Christ to bear God's wrath for the sin of God's people, do you know what God does here in this passage? He passes over Israel's sins and pours out his wrath upon Christ instead. Wonder if that's happened to you this morning. Has God's wrath been passed over you, or do you consider yourself an object of God's wrath? You think, "I'm under God's curse. I don't know what to do. I'm convicted of my sins. I've violated his law. I've practiced idolatry. I've been prideful. I've fallen into it headlong. Pastor, what can I do with my sin?" And the gospel here in Exodus 32 is, don't look to Moses, look to Christ. And when you look to Christ, God's judgment won't fall upon you. God's judgment will fall upon Christ. And you'll know the joy of true salvation. Let's pray.